Tonight's New Testament reading is from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, tonight we return to the series that we have been studying, I guess, for quite some time before pre-Easter. And it is this idea that by looking back, we can learn a whole lot about how we ought to then continue to be a church in this city. We looked at a number of passages in the Old Testament, and we're sort of crossing that line now looking at the New Testament. And tonight we're going to talk about remembering and persevering. And for those of you who had a long week or even a long day, let me just say real quickly that the author of Hebrews has one point that he wants to drive home tonight, and that is to persevere. Persevere because Christ is better. And he's going to unpack that for us and lay out some challenges, and we're going to look into it. But I really want us to consider this. Sometimes when we are not intentionally thinking about this thing called faith as a marathon, a race that God has called us to run, we sort of gradually slow down, and before long, we're not in the race anymore. And it happens very gradually. And I sense this in my own life a few times. What was once clear becomes dull and secondary. And before long, you lost your way. And I pray that tonight, as we look into this passage, the Lord will wake you up, if that's you. And for those of you who had been laboring hard and persevering in your faith, that he would give you a better encouragement in Christ so that you can continue to run this race of faith and not give up, okay? Let's pray together, shall we? And then we'll dive right in. God, we are grateful for all your good gifts, including the word that you have given to us. We ask that you would come and speak to us, that you would feed us. We need it more than we know it. We're hungry for you. We're thirsty for the truth and for the gospel. And so, Lord, we invite you to come and speak and breathe your life through these words and meet us in such a powerful way that we not only learn more about your word and truth, but that we would encounter you, the resurrected Lord, as the disciples did on the road to Emmaus, and that our hearts would burn again as we hear your words afresh. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 2013, Angela Duckworth gave a TED Talk entitled Grit, the power of passion and perseverance. As a New York City public school teacher turned psychologist, she concludes that more than IQ or talent, grit is the key to successful students, military cadets, salespersons, and teachers working in challenging neighborhoods. Grit, she defines, is having stamina and focus on pursuing your future goals and sticking with those beyond a few weeks or months. Gritty people, she continues, work hard to make their future happen. They see life as a marathon, not a sprint. In other words, grit has a way of fostering resilience in us so that we overcome obstacles and failures, which are, they're going to happen, okay? And it played an important role in people like Thomas Edison, Abraham Lincoln, and in this basketball season, I have to mention my favorite, the greatest of all time, Michael Jordan. And some of you know that as a sophomore, he was cut from the varsity team, but he did not let that get in his way. Instead, he worked even harder to make the team and become the greatest of all time. The Bible speaks to the importance of grit for Christians. And here in the text before us, the author of Hebrews tells us to persevere in the face of suffering and persecution. One of the pillars of Calvinism, P in the acronym TULIP, is the perseverance of the saints. And it asserts that the truly saved, the elect, as Paul would say, will not lose their salvation, but will persevere till the very end. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith articulates the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. They whom God has accepted in his beloved Jesus Christ, his only Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and to be eternally saved. What we hear from this doctrine and also the author of Hebrews is one of those paradoxes that are presented to us in the Bible. It is a mystery that on the one hand, we could be eternally secure, that nothing could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, including our stupidity. And yet, we ought to run the race, to fight the good fight, and keep the faith. So, let's look into this passage and talk about two things about perseverance and how they might challenge us as a church and as individuals. First is the call to perseverance. The call to perseverance. The book of Hebrews is a pastoral letter written to encourage Christ's followers to persevere. It is almost like a group therapy, if you will. And the author begins the chapter by referencing the great cloud of witnesses. These are the saints of old, the members of the Hall of Faith recorded in chapter 11. And the list includes Abel, who offered a better sacrifice, Enoch, who did not see death, Noah, who stuck it out and eventually finished the ark, Abraham, who left everything to obey God, Joseph, Moses, and many more. Now, I have to admit, as a young Christian growing up in an honor-shame culture, I used to think that the great cloud of witnesses was appalled by lack of performance. I could almost hear my mother saying these words: do you not have the full promises of God? Do you not have the testimony of Christ's death and resurrection? Do you not have the Spirit of God living in you, and this is the best you can do? Boo, boo. Like, that is what I felt. Every time I read this passage, I was burdened by the great cloud of witnesses who would like be like side-eyeing me, as my children would say, and cast judgment like, really? Really? I did not want the great cloud of witnesses hanging around a whole lot. But at some point in my journey and my growth, I realized that's not what's going on at all. You see, the great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on, they, every one of them, is a testimony, not to their greatness, but to the greatness of our God and his mercy for us. And if you would but listen carefully, in the midst of all the, you can do it, you got this, you would hear, if he did it for me, he will certainly do it for you. Persevere, hang in there, remember who has called you, because he who called you is faithful. Look at our lives, every one of us. The author turns to a marathon metaphor to draw out some important lessons for us even today. Verse 1, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Just as an athlete competes in a race with only the bare essentials, Christ followers must lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. What are the weight and sin mentioned here? Are they the same thing expressed in two different ways, or are they two different things? And I believe the author here is talking about two different things. The weight stands for those things that are not necessarily sinful or wrong, but can hinder our faith. Elsewhere, Apostle Paul put it this way. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Think of Olympic athletes right now training for the events this summer. They're engaged in a certain kind of discipline where they deny themselves of legitimate things, not because they're wrong or illegal, but simply because it will hinder them from peak performance. I remember I was in a huddle after a close game that James and his baseball team won, and as the coach was sort of prepping them for the next game tomorrow, he said, don't go home and eat junk food, because what you put in your body will affect your performance tomorrow. And if that's the kind of discipline that athletes are willing to subject themselves under, how much more so Christ's followers who are called to run this race. Similarly, the author of Hebrews exhorts us to live this kind of discipline, because this race is more important than any other event, anything else really in life. Let me ask you, what are some good things, permissible things that have become a hindrance in your faith? Is it comfort? Is it intimacy? Is it security? Is it power? I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And we have the ability to twist good things and make them into God things. And before long, this good thing, this permissible thing, becomes a hindrance, a stumbling block. The other day, as I was watching my beloved Fighting Illini play in the Elite Eight game against UConn, I was so distraught. Now, for you college basketball fans, you know exactly what happened in the beginning of second half. You remember this, right? UConn went on a 30-0 run. I died. I turned the TV off. I went downstairs, and I was fuming. And I said, okay, the only thing that could right this is God. So I turned to him in prayer. And I started doing my daily devotions, and man, I couldn't hear a word. All of these things were just bouncing off my calloused heart, because I was so angry that the coach made no halftime adjustments. Zero. And he was telling these guys to just take it to the shot blocker, which did not work. Okay, I'm sorry. It's coming out again, okay? And really, the next day, Sunday, as I was getting to come to celebrate Easter with you all, I realized, man, you know, anything can become a hindrance. Anything can get in the way of us staying the task. I don't know about you, but I got a lot of these things, okay? And I need to be vigilant about even good things that can become God things that can become a hindrance. In addition to the unnecessary weight, we must, as the author says, put aside sin that clings so closely. I have also observed this in my own life. Over time, sin becomes so enmeshed with our personality, our habits, our speech, that it sort of becomes us. And we justify it by saying, well, that's just who I am. And we become blind to it. But others, they're fully aware of the sin that has ensnared us. My wife and children, bless them. I don't know if they left the service simply because they knew I was going to talk about this. But my wife and children, they have to witness my transformation from Dr. Jekyll to Mr. Hyde every Sunday when we get in the car to drive down to church. I don't know what it is, but DC traffic just triggers something in me where I become this beast. And I am anything but a pastor. I remember, I'm sorry, I confess. I remember my wife saying more than once, and you are a pastor? What's good? Mike, do you not see, you now and who you're going to be in 30 minutes? Do you not see? I'm like, woman, leave me alone. This is who I am, right? But that's how we justified the sin that's become us. All sin clings and all sin obstructs. But here the author has a particular sin in mind, and that sin is the sin of apostasy. It's the sin that refuses to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We sort of pull over to the side and we say, that's it, I'm done. And the author says, no, you can't, because Christ is better. He's better than the angels, the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's a better sacrifice. He actually ministers in a better temple, and he has given you a better covenant, and so on and so forth. And we say, nah, I'm done. I can't. And it's that sin that the author wants us to be aware of. It's that sin that the author wants us to be vigilant against, that we would be watchful, and that we would not allow any space in our hearts, because there's no such thing as sin management. There's no such thing as a small, innocent sin, because eventually it leads to death. A friend of mine preached this recently, and I was blessed to sit under his teaching, said this. He said, in Florida, every body of water has an alligator in it. And there are signs everywhere that say, do not feed the alligator, because when you do, they sort of become comfortable with the surrounding, including the people, and that's when they attack. You see, dropping a food by a lake or a pond doesn't seem that deadly, does it? Yeah, you're maybe doing that alligator some good, you know? But eventually, it's going to have you, and it will kill you. That's how sin works. We know it, and yet we compromise in allowing space in our lives. Recently, Dr. Alice Tsang from Shanghai came and gave a special lecture at RTS Washington. He's a renowned scholar on Western philosophy and Christian theology, and we got a chance to discuss a number of things. And at one point in our conversation, we started asking him questions about the church in China. And one of the questions we asked him was, what do the Chinese Christians think of us, right? That was a dangerous question, right? It could have gone every which way. But he was very respectful and cordial. But he did give us a warning, which I think we need to heed. He said, you know, the Christians in America face strong temptation. And it's subtle, but just as deadly as persecution is. And he used this metaphor that many of you, I'm sure, have heard. It's like boiling a frog. If you take a frog and throw it in hot water, it's going to jump right out because the water is hot. But if you take a frog, put it in lukewarm water, and gradually turn up the heat, it doesn't realize what's really happening. And before long, it's boiled. And this is the sin that the author of Hebrews is warning against. Because once we allow room, it takes over, and before long, we become comfortable with the very thing that will eat us alive. We are to run with endurance, the author says, the race that is marked out for us. And this means to run despite the many, many sufferings and persecutions and temptations we face. Christian faith is not a walk in the park because we have formidable enemies in the unholy trinity of Satan, the world, and the flesh that seek to undermine us. And if you don't persevere, if you don't possess the grit to push through the trials, you will remain a shallow and immature Christian all of your life. This is how weight training works. I got into lifting for a number of years now, and I study these guys on YouTube, and there are a lot of different philosophies that are out there, but this one guy makes a whole lot of sense. And I'll just break pro tips, so start taking notes if you're interested. Basically, when you begin, you want to start with a warm-up, and then you want to shock the muscles with heavy weights, okay? But that's not where your exercise ends. That's actually not even the beginning. It's part of your warm-up. Once you shock the muscles, then you gradually scale down in weight, equal reps, until your muscles fail. You just can't lift anymore. Now you're beginning to lift. Once you get to that point, your muscles are like, you can't lift what you typically can. Then you want to do three more sets of negatives where you use horrible form. Whatever you can to get the weight up there. And then now you're gradually letting it come down. And you're fighting it as much as you can. And while doing these negatives, you're tearing the muscle fibers. That's how Christian maturity happens. If we do not live with this mindset of subjecting ourselves to the discipline of the race that is before us, and if we don't persevere through the trials and the sufferings that God brings our way, and we sort of dodge these things, we will never grow, because it takes trials and sufferings for us to grow in our character, to become more like Christ. John Newton once said, "Everything is necessary that he sends, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds." And this includes our trials. Theologians refer to this as God's secondary causality. God is not the author of evil and suffering, but he allows these things into our lives, and he uses them to accomplish that good work. In other words, suffering, trials, disappointments, the heartaches that we live with, all of these things are God's severe mercy. I know some of you guys know this, towards the end of November, I was diagnosed with autoimmune disease. And if you're keeping track, it's been very, very, very difficult 3 years for both my wife and I. And, you know, you see these scenes in the movies where, you know, someone gets a really bad news and it feels like they're underwater and you can't really hear, you can't process. And you sort of come to your senses after a little bit and you're like, wait, what just happened? And that's exactly what happened in the doctor's office. And the drive home was really hard. And I went there where I said, God, why? Because I felt like he sort of picked me out from a line and decided that he's just going to bully me. And it seems like he wasn't going to stop. What started out 3 years ago with Grace's dad's passing has continued. And I feel like I'm just getting punched constantly from a God who is good and loving. So how do you make sense of this cognitive dissonance? Where on the one hand, you have theology that says God is good, he is for you. And then the reality of the harshness of life. And then soon thereafter, my 94-year-old grandmother passes. And it's like, God, are you done? Like, are you done yet? Because I can't take this anymore. And in those dark moments, it's hard to make sense of any of these things. And maybe you can relate. You have your own story. The struggles that you carry with you. And the good news that is before us today, and we'll get to this more, is that there is purpose to our pain. There is purpose to our suffering. It's God's severe mercy, and we're not alone. He enters in with us. We know this because of the cross. God is familiar with our pain, our suffering, and he walks with us. I hope you remember that, and you come to a place where you can say, God, this totally, totally sucks. I hate this, but I trust you. That's been my prayer. That's been my prayer for my family. And I hope for those of you who are struggling, trying to make sense of your life, and all the things that have happened, I pray that this would be your prayer as well. So let's move on to our second and final point and talk about the hope for perseverance. So the call to perseverance is pretty clear. The author says, run with perseverance. But how? Where is our hope? Is it do more, try harder, better luck next time? Is there better hope for us so that we can persevere in the face of the trials and the sufferings that we face in life? And the author here reminds us of two truths to give us hope for the race set before us. First, the trials we face along the way are God's loving discipline. I realize this topic of father's discipline is difficult for some of us because of our own story, but what is true of God is not true. What is true of our earthly parents, is not true of God. The reason God allows suffering and persecution is precisely because he loves us. He loves us so much that he will not leave us in our present state. Because ultimately he knows it's not good for us. It's not about glory to God, better witness. Yes, all of those things are true, but he knows that it's not good for you, good for me. And so he has to purge within us all the things that could rob us of our intimacy with God, us becoming like Christ, us sharing in the glory that is the Trinity. You see, it would be wrong to conclude that our trials mean that God has forgotten us or abandoned us. He has not. In fact, if you see suffering as anything other than God's loving discipline, it will be impossible to persevere. In Malachi chapter 3, there is this interesting picture where God is pictured as a blacksmith refining silver. And the prophet tells us that he, as he's refining silver, sits closely, watching carefully to the silver that is in the fire, because if he leaves it there not long enough, then it won't be refined. But if he leaves it in there too long, then it will burn. It will be destroyed. And he watches and watches until he sees a perfect reflection of himself in that silver. And this is the work that God is committed to. This is the ultimate good that Paul speaks of. It is not a better career or better relationship, marriage, so on and so forth. And you know this. The ultimate good that God has committed himself to is us becoming more like Christ, that we become these reflectors, shining back to the Father, his glory, when he sees us. And to that end, he lovingly, wisely allows us to suffer, so that through it, we become like him. Second, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because Jesus finished the race. We all do this, right? When we're trying to do something for the first time and We read a manual, we look at the YouTube video on how to do something, but it's best to go to someone who's done this before. Not too long ago, I was changing a toilet in my house. I read the 2 pages. I was like, that's it, just 2 pages? That seems pretty light for, you know, all the things that could go wrong here. And I'm like, there's got to be more than just 2 pages. And so I go to YouTube, and I'm like studying these guys left and right, left and right. And, you know, they all have their own sort of way of doing this. I'm like, okay, I think I get it. But I realize, no, I need to talk to an expert. So I call up a friend who's done this many, many times, and I say, hey, man, walk me through this. This is what I read, but is that really what I should do? And this one video says this is the way, but I mean, like, do I really need to do that? And he's like, no, no, forget that. Pay attention to that. Don't forget this. And I realize, huh, there's nothing like someone who's actually been there, done that, and done it well. And that's what we have in Christ. We're all called to run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. And the author says Christ finished the race that was marked out for him. And it wasn't a walk in the park at all. It was a hellish race where he had to face the brutality and the shame of the cross. You see, the cross was the bride price that he paid to have you and me. That was the joy that was set before him. He willingly underwent all of these things so that he can have you. He can have me as his beloved. Here's what Tim Keller writes on this very topic. He says, Jesus had holiness and the glory of God. He had it all. Why did he get in the race? There's only one answer. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Why did he not? What did he not have in heaven in the perfect fellowship within the Trinity? Us, the church, the bride of Christ. He is so in love with his people that he was willing to undergo unspeakable suffering to the point of shedding his blood and bear the full weight of sin and death. And he did all of these things to have us. And we are to consider him, the author says. What does it mean to consider? It means to ponder, to study, to meditate. Don't just glance by. Don't live off of, you know, these good biblical sound bites, but go deep into your study of Christ. Connect with him. More than learning something, be transformed by it. That's how we are to engage and study the one who ran this race and finished it with flying colors. So, Grace Downtown, as we think about 20 years of God's faithfulness and the many more to come, let's take these words to heart. Remember to persevere. Because all of us here in this room, we're going to hit some speed bumps along the way, and it will test us. But remember him who ran, who persevered, so that he now calls us into this race and gives us everything we need so that we can finish this race too. Let's pray together. God, thank you for calling us to this glorious race, the race of becoming like Christ. And we know that you will supply us with all that we need, grace for every step, every season. And so, Lord, even now, with open hands and heart, we ask that you would meet us. We need your strength. We need your grace. We can't do this without you. The race is more than we have. It's more than we possess. It's too much. And we ask that you would strengthen us for it. So, Lord, as we turn to the table, to the ordinary means of grace of bread and cup, we ask that you would meet us in Christ.